Our second reading is from Genesis chapter 2, and as you turn to that, Pastor Harrison will come and read that for us.
Thank you, Mark. The next reading of Holy Scripture is Genesis chapter 2, 4 to 14. If you will stand for the reading of Holy Scripture. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. This is God's word. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium, an onyx stone, are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. By his grace and mercy may it be preached for you. You may be seated. And as we come to consider this portion of God's word, let us pray for his help. Almighty God, we are thankful for your word, and we ask for new measures of your spirit to illumine us, that we might understand this portion of it, and how it helps us, and how we might live in light of it. So teach us how it even points us to the risen Christ, and all that he has done for us. Help us to know you better, and to know what you have done for us more fully. So work by your Spirit to bring this passage home to our hearts and minds. Overcome the deficiencies of the preacher. They are many. And bless the reading and the preaching of your holy word to bring forth fruit in our hearts, that we might love you more and that we might serve you better. We ask it all in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Whenever you make plans to meet someone, to spend time with your loved ones, to get together with friends, as we thought about last time, you need to know the time you will meet. And although it can be difficult amidst our busy schedules to make that time for this sort of time together, well, still, you can put all of that effort into managing a schedule and overlook something just as important, namely, where we will meet. You need a when and you need a where if you are going to get together. For fellowship, we must remember
that we need both time and we need place for communion with one another. And in Genesis 2, 4 to 14, God brings home, meeting the need of that twofold need in order for us, his creature, to have communion with him. We have, last week, thought about Genesis 2, 1 to 3, and how God made us in his image to be properly ordered toward that time that we spend with him. Namely, as he set aside, as he made the Sabbath holy, as he gave the Lord's day, and now that day is today. And having thought about that and wherein God established that time that we might commune with him, well, in this passage before us, in Genesis 2, 4 to 14, well, God builds a place for us to have communion with him as well. He addresses the needs for both time and place that his people might know his fellowship. Genesis 1 to 2 continues to elaborate upon how God created us for communion with him. And as the story builds, we see that God takes special care to attend to every facet of what we would need to know him and to live with him. And so our main point is that God provides a place for his people to have communion with him. God provides a place for his people to have communion with him. And our three points to open this up more fully are the provision, the priest, and the promise. And so first, let's think together about the provision. If we take a step back, and if we consider all of the things that happen in this short span of 10 verses, that might be baffling in some respects. The significance of God building a garden in verses 4 to 9, and then explaining it through verse 14, is astounding in how its construction and placement mark God's abundant provision in providing his covenant people with a place that they might know communion with him. There are some passages you come to them and you think on first reading, at least from my perspective as the preacher, right? Gosh, what am I going to do with that? And yet, as I investigated the things going on in these verses, I think I learned far more than perhaps many other recent passages that I've gotten to consider. There's a lot here. And each successive verse builds the story, really contributing to this point that God is giving a home to his covenant people where he will live with them. Verse 4 reads, starts out, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." And this phrase, "these are the generations of," that phrase appears 10 times throughout the book of Genesis. And in each case, it's always signaling the start of a new section, a new major part of the book of Genesis. So, right, for example, chapter 5, verse 1. "This is the book of the generations of Adam," and goes on to give his genealogy. And you find that 10 times. In other words, before we added chapters, these were the original chapter divisions, the original headings in the book of Genesis. There weren't enough of them for us to manageably keep track of some of the details, so we've broken that further down. But Genesis, in other words, as we get to this first indicator of the first chapter, it's telling us, well, everything before this has been kind of the prologue, the introduction, setting us up. God made everything, and now we're focusing in on the specifics of the story, in a sense. Right? This is Genesis 2:4, hits rewind and backs up to, I mean, really what we would call day six, having read Genesis 1, and gives more detail about the sixth day of creation. That's its kind of starting. That's where it picks up, is with what God was doing at day six. And so verses 5 to 6, then they do narrow our attention from what we have considered before in chapter 1 through verse 2 through 3, right? We were focused on the universe. Everything that God had made was in view. And the scope was very broad. And so now this is kind of the step back, the coming backwards in the story to focus on something more specific. A place that's more specific and events that need more detail. And so these verses 5 and 6 narrow our attention from the whole universe to a particular land to set the context for these next major events. And it tells us the timing, right? A very elaborate establishment of the timing. When? And that governs everything until we get to the then. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. And so, I mean, as you get to that, God had already, as we know, made the plants. But as we see here, all the plants that God had created had not sprouted yet in this land. He'd made them, but they hadn't grown here. They'd grown elsewhere, we presume, but not here. But it's this land that's in focus. And there were two reasons. There were two reasons why the plants had not yet sprouted. Because, right, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain. So there we see the first reason why plants haven't grown in this part of the world. It hadn't rained yet. And then the second reason, and there was no man to work the ground. So the rain season hasn't come yet, and there wasn't a farmer. In Genesis 1, 6 to 8, right, God had created the clouds as the upper waters, meaning rain is a normal part of creation, and plants need rain to grow. And so we see, I mean, for those of you who are very interested in dating precisely when creation happens, it seems that it happened during the dry season for some part of the world where this is, because rain hadn't come here yet. And the sixth day is right in the middle of this season where rain is about to show up. And second, people hadn't irrigated it. After all, it would be very difficult for them to do so since he hadn't made them yet. And God has a twofold solution for this twofold problem of no rain and no farmer. And you can guess what they will be. The wet season is coming as a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Now, interesting, the Hebrew word for mist here occurs only one other place, and it's in Job 36:27-28. For he draws up the drops of water, they distill his mist in rain, which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly. And so essentially, this mist, although very creatively described, is a rain cloud to water the ground. God fixed the lack of rain that this land needed. And with the first problem fixed, well, then it seems like we ought to be on the edge of our seat for him to address the second, which is exactly right. Verse 7 satisfies our anticipation. Knowing that God has addressed one thing, he addresses the second and creates the first man, Adam. And then in verses 8 and 9, God planted a garden in Eden, and he put Adam there. I find it very fascinating, personally, that God made Adam somewhere else. And Eden is a larger place. I mean, I think we kind of assume a lot of things. Eden seems to be a larger place inside of which God planted a garden. And God took Adam from some other place, wherever he made him, and put him in paradise. And the helpful point that we ought not miss, right? Why are these details significant? Well, we learn as they come together that God did not leave Adam needing to make his own dwelling. God made it for him. He was without one wherever God had made him. And God planted this garden for him to live in it. And then God brought him to it. And he made this place abundant for food, and he made it abundant for provision. And he led Adam to that place that he might live there. Adam was a real person, and so would need a real place to dwell. And God was good in making that place for him. And so the provision was God's gift of a wonderful home for his people to dwell. That brings us to our second point. The priest. The priest. Having seen then, having dealt with how God made this garden for Adam as his home, we need to think about how the garden wasn't just some place. It was a place for special fellowship between God and Adam. Although perhaps seeming odd at first, the description of Eden's location in verses 10 to 14 provides evidence that the garden was a place of special communion with God. The description of Eden's location marks it as having been a place, a real place that was somewhere real. And, you know, I certainly indulged the impulse to get out the map and, okay, it's telling me exactly where it is. And for some reason, I think because I have Apple Maps, although everyone has tried to figure this out, I can do it. Which was a fool's errand, and don't try. because even though it is marking it as a real place somewhere, more importantly, these details are showing us its purpose. I doubt that we'll be able to find it. We might have some general idea. These things do tell us why God put it there. It tells us what the Garden of Eden was for. The rivers around Eden marked it as a place with abundant flowing water. Okay, well, that's well and good. I mean, people need water. But more than that, Ezekiel 47, 1 to 12, makes a very clear association between abundant water and God's temple. And so the temple was, of course, God's special place of dwelling. And it's associated with the abundance of flowing water. And the presence of these four real rivers, even though we don't really know where two of them were, the Pishon and the Gihon, these four rivers being borders of sorts, or at least markers for Eden, link this garden to temple imagery so that we see that it was a place where people would meet with God. Now, it goes further, right? The gemstones mentioned in verses 11 to 14 show the same connection. Exodus 28, 6 to 10, there God commanded Israel to make the priestly garments. And featuring prominently on the priestly garment, those who would be in the temple, right, were gold and onyx, which forge a link between Eden and the priestly role. And the only other place besides Genesis 2:12 where Scripture mentions bdellium, is in Numbers 11:7 as a description of manna, which was God's provision as he traversed the wilderness with Israel, again marking God's special presence and special provision. And then lastly, just to pull these things together, in Genesis 3:24, God appointed the cherubim after Adam's fall to guard the Garden of Eden, which is why we won't find it. And the cherubim, though, the cherubim functioned throughout Scripture to guard God's special presence in the tabernacle, Exodus 26 and 36. Guard his special presence in the temple, 1 Kings 6. And even, perhaps most pointedly, atop the Ark of the Covenant itself, Exodus 25. The cherubim are the guardians of God's special blessed presence. In other words, the description of Eden's location marked this garden as a place of worship, where God met his people in a special way, spoke directly to them, and walked with them in perfect fellowship. And Adam was then the first priest in God's first temple. Priests are the ones who can enter directly into God's presence, right? And commune with the Lord, which is why our pastors aren't called priests in the new covenant, right? We have one high priest. Priests could enter directly into God's presence to commune with the Lord, but were also meant, they were charged with a task to work and keep the temple, as was Adam in verse 15. He was put there to work and to keep it. God built Eden not just to give Adam a home, since that could have been anywhere. God built Eden in this place. I mean, it needed to be here to associate it with his blessed presence, all the things that would suggest this is the special place of worship. And that's why God made Adam, well, I don't know why he made Adam somewhere else, but that's why he planted the garden here and brought him here, rather than building the garden around him. Because this was going to be the place that would teach God's people throughout the ages that God has a special place to meet his people. And here in the garden, he put Adam there to be the priest who would have communion with God in the first holy of holies on the globe. That brings us to our final point, the promise. The promise. And this is where I hope that this becomes more personal and helpful to us. There's a lot of details here to get our heads around, and I don't think we can just rush past it. And I also cite evidence because I assume you won't believe me unless I do. So here we come to our third point, the promise. The promise. The first special place of God's presence in the garden contained an opportunity. It wasn't an experience that it wasn't even a place that would stay always just as it was, or at least it wasn't supposed to. Because remember, I mean, this is carrying on from what we've already learned in Genesis 1. And we remember that when God created Adam, 1:28, he gave a task to Adam as the priest, where now we learn, as the priest working and keeping the garden temple. He told him to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. The earth. In other words, the task of working and keeping the garden wasn't just to maintain it as it was. It included to expand the garden to cover the earth, to turn it from we should have subdued it by turning it from wilderness into garden paradise. God giving us this first instance of the garden, and we were supposed to expand it. In other words, the place of God's special communion was supposed to fill the world. That was what we were supposed to do. And so the garden was an opportunity for Adam's ministry in multiplying God's image with Eve and turning the whole earth into sacred space. It should have turned the whole earth into sacred space for God's image bearers to commune with their God. And the problem is that rather than making the world a place for the sacred, Adam turned it into a place for the sinful. God, who is infinitely holy, cannot justly stand to allow those who are wicked into his direct blessed presence. Just like Adam should have killed and cast out the serpent who wickedly violated the sacred space, so too God owes death and ejection to everyone who violates the terms of his covenant with his image bearers, namely if we sin. For the God who is inherently good, his righteousness demands that he end the presence of any wickedness before him. And so, for all of us who have broken God's law, for all of us who are sinners, which is all of us, we need rescue. We need rescue if we are going to stand before the Lord. And thankfully, God is merciful. And we see that. I mean, we'll have to think more about it, but we see that as the story goes on. Instead of killing Adam and throwing his corpse out of Eden, God merely exiles him back into the world from which he came. He sends him out of the blessed home that he had made for him because he could no longer live there. But he spares his life. And we today wander the same wilderness of this world as exiles and pilgrims outside the garden. But there is a promise of restoration. Even in Israel, God renewed the promise of a place for communion with him. We started with Psalm 46, where it describes Jerusalem in Edenic terms like the Garden of Eden, right? There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son to bear the curse of the law and to redeem us who were under that curse. The resurrection of Christ was him bursting the bonds of sin and death, that he might reconcile us to the Lord. He stands in victory over the death that Adam brought to all of us. In Christ, communion with God is no longer limited to one geographical space. You don't have to go to a garden. You don't have to go to a temple. Through the risen Christ, God has made communion with him globally accessible. In the spiritual sense already, Jesus Christ has accomplished what Adam should have done. The whole world is where God's image bearers can commune with him. God provides that special place for us to know blessed communion with him in the assembly of the church. Anywhere that two or three gather in the name of the Lord Jesus, he is with us. Anywhere where believers gather under the means of grace, God is there in his special blessed presence. And we can do that anywhere in the world. And as the church is made of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, his presence is not tied to one city, one temple, one building, or one garden. It is tied to his church. And the church is the place for communion with God, not as walls or a steeple, but as the formal gathering of his people in worship. God has consecrated the time of the Sabbath to promise us communion with him, and he has marked a place for communion with him as we meet in Christ's name under the means of grace. And in that respect, isn't it I said interesting, that's not enough. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing that God still marks the place of special communion with him with the presence of water? Just like rivers surrounded Eden, just like streams made Jerusalem glad, and Ezekiel's vision of the temple left water running everywhere, God has drawn the borders around his special place of presence in the waters of baptism and set his presence on every single one of us as we gather to him. He sprinkles us clean with water so that you, believer, would know that you are the special place of his dwelling, and that when we assemble in Christ's name, our combined baptisms mean that abundantly flowing waters surround this assembly, marking us as the place of God's presence in special communion with us. Christian, God has always built a home for his people. And God still builds a home for his people. No matter where you are from, no matter what your biological family is like, God builds the church so that you could be among your everlasting family. God has made a place for communion with you by meeting you personally in the church. But that place is among other believers as we gather to worship the Lord. God shows you that he is with you by placing other Christians around you to be with you. The presence of one another marks how God comes to be present with us too. The place for communion now is then very literally a community. In this place for communion in the church, together as God's new creation garden, well, we might be individual trees, but like any garden, we are meant to grow together, feeding off the same nutrients provided by the same gardener and lending a hand to one another as we grow in the same place, planted where we ought to be. And still, the promise for a place for communion in an even greater way remains ahead of us. Our current place is spiritual and so able to be present anywhere where God provides his means of grace. One day, God's people will again have a spiritual and physical place for communion, and that place will surely be universal. As Exodus 39, 8 to 14 describes, when Israel made the priestly garments, they included gemstones beyond gold and onyx. And in Revelation 21, 18 to 21, all these stones show up in the New Jerusalem. The global new creation is marked with all the same signs of God's special presence. And God's dwelling place there will be with his people, and his people will inherit the earth. Adam was supposed to fill and subdue the earth, to extend the garden across the world. God's presence initially limited to Eden would then fill the globe. And where Adam has failed, Christ has succeeded. The risen Christ will take his garden to the ends of the earth. It will fill everything. As the tree of life shows up again at the end of the Bible, it's bigger. We should have read the first couple of verses of chapter 22. The waters of life are there, and they will fill the earth. When Adam should have killed the serpent, Revelation promises that Christ will slay the dragon. Those who remain in their sin will be thrown into the lake of fire with the devil and his angels. But those with faith in Christ, those who have run to the Savior for the forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God, for us, the whole world will be God's temple. The whole earth will become the sacred space where God dwells with his people, the place for communion, so that everywhere, always, we will bask in the full splendor of God's loving presence. Let's pray. Father God, we all need a home, and we are thankful that you have always given your people a home. And even when we are so far from deserving it, you still give your people a home. Even for the widowed, for the orphan, you have a home amongst the people of God. For those who don't know their family, you have made a family in the people of God. How grateful we are that we have the promise of a time and a place to know your blessed presence with us. Help us never to take that for granted. Help us to treasure up in our hearts always what it means to gather in this assembly. Help us to treasure it until the Lord Jesus returns, and have us eager for that return, because the things of the next world, the world to come, certainly far outstrip the things of the world that now is. Might we long for that direct communion with you in your holy space, and might we rejoice that we have this taste of it now. We ask it all in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.